And it is a pleasure to be back with you. It's always reassuring to be asked back to preach at a church. As was mentioned, our text for this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We will be focusing, not exclusively, but primarily on verse 18, but we need to pick up the context because we need to make some points from the context as well. And so we'll begin reading at verse 7. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. This is God's holy word. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. As you're reminded, I was with you last fall, and if memory serves, I preached then out of the book of Judges. I think I confessed to you then, too, that I love the Old Testament. And normally, whenever I get a chance to pick a passage that I'm going to preach on, I gravitate toward the Old Testament. I recently finished the book of Judges with our congregation, and so I promised my people that we'd spend some time in the New Testament. So now we're preaching through Hebrews. The joke was on them. This is just an excuse to get back to the old. And in some ways, this is similar. We are in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians, in case you didn't know, is in the New Testament. But you can see there's much of the Old Testament that's referred to, and we're going to get an opportunity to go back and look at the passage that was read, Exodus 34, because that's in the background of all of this. I'll really, as I said, be focusing on verse 18 of our passage. And in essence, this message this morning is really kind of a doctrinal sermon on the subject of sanctification. You know, the believer's growth in holiness, growth in grace, growth in likeness to our Savior Jesus Christ. Many people spend a lot of time and effort and anxiety looking for the answer to the question, you know, what is God's will for me? What is God's will for me? And typically what people mean when they ask that question is, you know, who will I marry? What career should I pursue? That type of thing. Well, the Apostle Paul tells us point blank what God's will is for our life in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." That is the will of God for his people, to be sanctified, to increase in holiness, practically in obedience to God's law, to the commands of his word, and to reflect, as we see in our passage, the glory of the Lord in our own lives. That is God's will for us. That is the business of the Christian life, is to pursue sanctification, pursue this practical holiness and increase of holiness within our lives. And yet, as central as sanctification is to the Christian life, I mean, it's what we're going to be, if we're believers, spending the rest of our lives seeking for. Still, there's a lot of questions about sanctification, and as recent controversies in the broader church have proven, this process of sanctification that constitutes so much of the Christian life is often frequently misunderstood. People wonder, how can I grow in holiness? What is the best thing that I can do in order to become more sanctified? Can I really expect to make much progress in sanctification in this life? Or should I just give it up as a lost cause? Am I completely on my own in this process? Or, alternatively, am I completely passive? Is it all my work? Is it all God's work? Is it 50-50, 60-40, 70-30? What is sanctification? Well, rarely, if ever, can a doctrine be fully understood from just one verse of Scripture. But with 2 Corinthians 3:18, I think we come pretty close in the doctrine of sanctification. This verse, like all verses, is in a context. That context needs to be understood and appreciated if you're going to understand verse 18 fully. But if there ever was one single verse that captures the essence of sanctification, this is it. It's sanctification, the doctrine of sanctification in a nutshell, if you put it that way. In this one verse, we are given the nature of sanctification. We are given the agent of sanctification. We're given the means of sanctification. For those note takers out there, that was my outline for this morning. The nature of sanctification, the agent of sanctification, and the means of sanctification. Well, really, most of my focus will be on that last part. But we do need to see what this verse teaches and what this passage teaches us about the first two. So let's look at this verse now, in this passage, in this context, and see what it teaches us about sanctification. And I pray that what follows will be edifying to us. So first, the nature of sanctification. What is the nature of this process of growth in holiness? Well, this verse, verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3, tells us two important things about the nature of sanctification. It is transformative, and it is progressive. Transformative and progressive. Right? You can see those pretty clearly. And we all are being transformed. Probably most of you know this already, but the Greek word underlying this word for transformation is where we get our English word metamorphosis, you know, which conjures up all the beautiful imagery of butterflies and caterpillars and all of that. But it's metamorphosis. It's a transformation. Sanctification does involve a change within us, a transformation, a metamorphosis, a real change. And sanctification is not just transformative, it's progressive. That means it doesn't come all at once. It comes in stages. It's a progress, a process. You see there, we all are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Now, that's the ESV's way of translating what literally here is just from glory to glory. But I think that's the point. It's from one kind of glory, one stage of glory, to a greater stage, an increased stage of glory. So from one degree of glory to another. Transformative and progressive. These two aspects of the nature of sanctification are what distinguish sanctification from other parts of our salvation, say, justification. Justification is not transformative. It involves no actual change within us. In justification, God simply declares us righteous legally on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed to us by faith, even though we are manifestly unrighteous in ourselves. Right, Paul says in Romans 4 that God justifies the ungodly. He doesn't justify the justified. He doesn't justify the righteous. So justification, it's not transformative. God doesn't first make us righteous and then declare us righteous. It's the other way around. God declares us righteous in justification. And then in sanctification, he actually works within us to make us more and more righteous. Justification is forensic or legal. It's not transformative. Likewise, justification is not progressive. Justification is kind of a once and done kind of deal. God bangs down his gavel, declares us righteous because of Christ, and it's done. We're declared righteous. The verdict has been reached. It's over forever. Sanctification, on the other hand, is transformative and it is progressive. And it's precisely in these ways that it is distinguished from justification and must always be kept distinct from justification. It really is one of the errors of the Roman Catholic Church and of many others who followed the Roman Catholic Church that they confuse sanctification and justification in precisely these ways. They think of justification as something that is transformative. You're only ever, according to Rome, as justified as you are sanctified. And I don't know about you, but if you're anything like me, that's a terrifying thought. I'm only ever as righteous in God's eyes as I actually am righteous in myself. I don't want a gospel like that. Justification and sanctification have to be kept distinct, and in precisely these two ways. And you can see that right here in this one verse, verse 13, or verse 18. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And yet, as easy and as tempting as it is for us as Reformed Christians to beat up on the Roman Catholics whenever we get a chance, it's not just the Roman Catholics that forget these aspects of the nature of sanctification. Reformed Christians can too, at least in practice, if not in theory. Sanctification is transformative. It does involve a real, genuine, internal change. And we should expect that kind of a change in genuine believers. Christians should become more and more like Christ. Because this is what Paul tells us here, we're being transformed into, right? The image of the glory of the Lord himself. That image of God, which is so horribly marred in the fall, is what's being restored in the process of sanctification. There should be distinguishable and increasing levels of practical holiness, of obedience to God's commands in the Christian's life. If there's not this distinguishable change, something is wrong. Something is very wrong. Something needs to be addressed because sanctification is transformative. But sanctification at the same time is, we must remember, progressive. That means that while we should expect this change from those who profess faith in Christ, we shouldn't expect it all at once. We shouldn't expect it immediately. This is, I think, where we struggle with the fact that sanctification is progressive. We live in a culture of instant results. We want what we want, and we want it now. And we're used to things that you know, several decades ago would take hours and hours of preparation, and we want it in 15 minutes or less, probably less. 15 minutes sounds like an eternity to people nowadays. But sanctification isn't heat and serve. It isn't instantaneous. It's progressive. It doesn't come all at once, nor should we expect it to or demand it to in others. We still all struggle with sin, so we need to, and this is what's helpful about recognizing the progressive nature of sanctification, we need to bear with one another in our weaknesses and in those areas where we haven't perhaps been as sanctified as we would like. This gives us that ability as Christians, as those in the body of Christ, to be long-suffering with each other, to be patient, to bear with, as we're told to do over and over again in the Scriptures, because sanctification is progressive. There must and there will be transformation, but that transformation may happen gradually, slowly, sometimes painfully slowly. And there may be times of apparent retrogression, of backward movement. I like to use the illustration in talking about sanctification of the stock market. The stock market, what it kind of goes up and down. And if you look at just, you know, maybe a couple of days worth of data, you chart that out from the stock market, it can be really depressing at times, right? I don't do investing or anything like that, but I have 401k, that type of stuff. And I used to check it almost every day. Don't do that. That's what investors will tell you. Don't check the stock market every single day because you're going to freak yourself out. Some days there's this downward slide, and sometimes you could take just a brief picture of the stock market and you chart that out, and it's depressing. But you don't look at just a couple of days, do you, with the stock market? You look over decades, long-term pictures. And while there may be ups and downs and there may be very slow, painfully slow progress, the overall trajectory is up. There's overall long-term increase. I think we need to think of our sanctification in that way. We look at just a brief period of our life, and it might be very depressing. But think about when you first came to Christ, and now look yourself, and hopefully there is this noticeable progress, even if it is not as much or as rapid as we would like. Or maybe if you're less financially minded, and since it is Mother's Day, you could liken it to the growth, the physical growth of our children. You know, my daughters, my wife and I, we see them every day. And we don't notice the slow, incremental growth that occurs. But when we go and visit my parents, who only see them a couple of times a year because they live on the other side of the country, they're just amazed at how much they've grown, how much they've developed. And we don't see that. But so with our Christian life, with our sanctification, there is real, inevitable transformation. But that transformation occurs most frequently as a long, slow, but steadily upward process. And we all are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. So that's the nature of sanctification. Transformative and progressive. But who actually accomplishes this transformation? Who actually drives this forward process? And that brings us, secondly, to the agent of sanctification. Naturally, we tend to think of ourselves as the agent of our sanctification, as the one who's doing the work and doing the growing. And this is the way that many people today are being taught, that it is entirely up to us, to our own discipline and willpower, to effect our own sanctification. But that's not what Paul tells us here in verse 18, is it? He doesn't say we are transforming ourselves into that image. He says we are being transformed. He speaks in the passive voice, doesn't he? Someone else is doing this transforming work in us. So who is that? Well, we could probably guess, but we don't even have to guess because Paul tells us explicitly at the very end of the verse, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. There it is. Who's the agent of sanctification? Who does this work of transformation? It's the Lord who is the Spirit. It's God. This is one of Paul's main points in this overall passage, as we read that just a few moments ago. He's comparing and contrasting, mostly contrasting, the new covenant, the gospel, with the old covenant, with the covenant of works, the covenant of law. And one of the key differences between the old covenant and the new covenant is that the old covenant was a covenant of works, meaning that it was up to the people themselves to work, to obey God's law for and by themselves in order to merit, earn God's blessing. And the inevitable outcome of that kind of arrangement, Paul tells us, is clear. Paul calls it, in verse 7, a ministry of death. It's the only thing you can expect from that. If it's up to you, if it's up to your own works, you can just expect death. He calls it also in verse 9, a ministry of condemnation. Right? It's not going to be a ministry that results in justification. It's condemnation, the opposite of that. But the new covenant he calls the ministry of the Spirit. Of the Spirit, capital S, Spirit. One of the best things about the new covenant, according to Paul, is that those in the new covenant have the Spirit of God to do in and for them what they could never have done for themselves under the old covenant. In no uncertain terms, Paul tells us the agent of our sanctification, the one by whose power alone our sanctification is effected, is the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Lord who is the Spirit. But what does that mean for us? I told you that this word is in the passive voice. Does that mean that then in this whole process of sanctification, we're passive? We can just lean back, kick our heels up, and wait for the Spirit magically to sanctify us? Do we not preach the commands of Scripture, preach the law of God, or require obedience to those commands? Well, no, absolutely not. Just because sanctification is the work of the Spirit does not mean that we have no responsibilities in that work. This idea really deserves so much more attention than I can give it here. But suffice it to say that while sanctification is the work of the Spirit, that does not mean that while sanctification is entirely a work of the Spirit, it is a work that the Spirit normally does through means. Through means. We'll look at those means in a moment. Remember, that was our third point. But we need to remember that sanctification is something that we are commanded over and over again in Scripture to work towards. And the language that's used in Scripture is that of work, of hard, focused, diligent, daily work. We are to strive for holiness. We are to spare no effort in our fight against our remaining sins. Now, we tend to see a tension between these two truths, don't we? That sanctification is all the work of the Spirit, and yet we're commanded to work for it as well. But ultimately, it's that same age-old tension between the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. Yes, God is absolutely sovereign in all things, but man is absolutely responsible for his own actions. We might not be able to explain exactly how that works and fits together perfectly, but we believe the Scripture teaches both of those truths, and so we believe both of those truths. And those are two of those truths in Scripture. The Scripture tells us it's the Spirit who works to sanctify us, who transforms us, and yet we are to work ourselves. The classic verse on this point is Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13, where Paul commands the Philippians there, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And what he means by that in the first part of the verse is obedience to the commands that Paul has given to them. He says, "Work out your own salvation. Work at this obedience with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And it's really amazing. We see a tension there. Paul doesn't see a tension. In fact, he sees those two truths as perfectly in harmony with each other. Because we are to work out our own salvation, and that even with fear and trembling. Not in spite of the fact that it's God who's actually doing the work within us, but because it's God who works within us. That's what he says. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. And God is working, and he's the one who's doing it from beginning to end. From the willing to the working of it, you know, both to will and to do, even the desire to work toward holiness and then the actual accomplishment of holiness in our lives, all of that is from God. And yet we are commanded to work, to strive at that, to work out our own salvation. It's precisely because God is working in us that we ought to work ourselves. This truth that the Spirit is the true agent of our sanctification, so far from discouraging us from striving ourselves, it actually is the only true basis on which we can strive ourselves. If our sanctification depended entirely upon our own strength and our own willpower and our own discipline, we would very quickly become frustrated and give it all up as a lost cause, wouldn't we? I know I would. But because we know that the Spirit is with us, that the Spirit is present with all of the infinite power of the Godhead to make our striving effective, then we can really strive, and we can strive confidently, knowing that God will bless our efforts by the power of the Holy Spirit without that crippling discouragement that comes when we fail. It's precisely because the Spirit is the true agent of sanctification that we can then strive for our sanctification in dependence, but also in confidence. We strive dependently, recognizing, knowing that our striving will never or will only ever be effective by the power of the Spirit. But then we can strive confidently, knowing that the power of the Spirit will be effective for our sanctification. Again, that deserves so much more of a treatment. But the agent is the Spirit, but it does not preclude our work, because the Spirit works through means. God uses means, and means that we need to use and work with diligently and faithfully. So that really just begs the question, okay, what are those means then? What are the means of sanctification? What are the things that the Spirit uses to transform us into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another? Well, thirdly, the means of sanctification. Paul tells us here that this sanctification takes place as we behold the glory of the Lord. As we behold the glory of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, here's where I think many preachers and Christian authors can get all mystical and mysterious. You know, what is it to behold the glory of the Lord? They speak almost like it's a new form of the medieval beatific vision or something, where you just focus until you actually get a glimpse of God's glory, or some type of Christian Buddhism where you just clear your mind of all things and you focus really, really hard on that flannel graph image of Jesus that we all carry around since Sunday school. And eventually it'll transform into the actual glory of Christ, and it'll be so beautiful that the experience will change you forever. And what are we talking about here? Beholding the glory of the Lord. Well, I think for Paul, this is something that's not mystical at all. He means something very concrete here. How does one behold the glory of the Lord? Well, he goes on to tell us within this context. This is one of those places where the chapter division is just not helpful. Chapter 4, read verses 1 to 6, and look how Paul is still talking about these things. He's still talking in this image of veils and the glory of Christ and all of this. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. Therefore, having this ministry, again, the ministry of the new covenant, the ministry of the gospel, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You can see he's using all the same language. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Where do we behold the glory of Christ? In the gospel. In the gospel, specifically here, in the preaching of the gospel, in the proclamation of the gospel. That's where we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the proclamation of the gospel. That's what we believe, isn't it? I mean, that the preaching, the public ministry of the word is the primary means of grace. And that means of grace, the proclamation of the gospel, is reinforced and held out to our other senses in baptism and in the Lord's Supper, in the sacraments. The ministry of the word and of sacrament, to put it in the old terminology. The preaching of the gospel and the holding forth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the supper and in baptism. That's not just the means of our salvation. It's also the means of our sanctification. We come to faith in Christ through the word, through the proclamation of the gospel. We grow in Christ also through the proclamation of the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. That's how we behold the glory of God. And yet it's amazing how often Christians turn away from the gospel and turn back to the law in seeking their sanctification. And when I say this, when I use the word law, I'm speaking in terms of the old covenant, the covenant of works, the law apart from Christ. The law of God, you depend on that to earn you favor or to increase your growth in grace. But Paul's overall point in this passage is precisely that the new covenant, the gospel, has succeeded in accomplishing what the old covenant, the law in and of and by itself, failed so miserably to do. Namely, to produce this transformation back into the image of God. As you're saying, that's the old covenant. That's what the law by itself failed to do. It's what it cannot do. It can only point out how miserably short we fall of the glory of God. And therefore it results in death and condemnation. The gospel, the new covenant, has now done what the old covenant could never have done. In the broader context here, Paul is arguing that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And he drives this point home with a fascinating illustration drawn from the Old Testament law itself. that passage about the glory of Moses' face, Moses' shining face. I'll have to admit it. That's one of those passages that whenever we read it in the Old Testament, we think that is just weird. And he goes and his face is shining. What is all of this about? Now, we already read this passage, so you don't have to read it again. But perhaps look back at Exodus 34. Again, this is my excuse to get back into the Old Testament. Exodus 34, in this context, really, so again, Paul's talking about the Old Covenant. Here in Exodus 34, we are right after the very establishment of this Old Covenant, of the Mosaic Covenant, aren't we? I mean, Moses has just been up with God. We read there in verses 27 and 28, again, there was the intervening situation with the calves and all that, but Moses has gotten the law written, the Ten Commandments written with the very finger of God, and he's back in God's presence on Mount Sinai, and he's receiving more commands, fleshing out this law. And he goes up for 40 days, 40 nights. He doesn't eat or drink anything, but he's with God. God says of Moses later that I speak with him face to face. One of those things that's hard for us even to imagine. But he's in the very presence of God. He comes down with the law and what? His face is shining. In essence, he was beholding the glory of the Lord and it caused him to be transformed into that same image. He was reflecting the glory of God. It's kind of fascinating, sort of a literal example of what Paul's talking about there in 2 Corinthians 3. But then we read that kind of bizarre passage about him coming down. The skin of his face is shining. The people are afraid of him. He speaks with them. He veils his face. And then every time he goes back into the presence of God in the tabernacle, he kind of gets recharged, right? He starts shining again, and he comes out and he gives the people more commands, more laws that he's just received from God. But the key question in this passage, the question that Paul picks up on in 2 Corinthians 3 is this. Why did Moses put a veil over his face? Why did Moses cover that glory of God that his face was reflecting? Now, if you're anything like me, and if you read the passage, you assume that it's because the people were afraid of him, right? I mean, he says the people were afraid. They didn't want to look at him, and they would run away from him because his face was shining. And so you assume that he veiled it so that the people would come back to him and listen to him so that he could give them God's law. That's not what the text says. And Paul picks up on this. Look at verse 30. You know, Aaron and the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. And so he made them come back and look at his shining face while he delivered God's law, and then he put the veil over. And then you read in verses 34 and 35 again. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses. So the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. So you can see this is a process that happened over and over. Moses would be in the presence of God. His face would shine. He would make the people of Israel listen to him. He would convey that law while his face was shining. And then he would put a veil. So why? What was the point of the veil? Well, that's what Paul helps us to understand in 2 Corinthians 3. He didn't hide his transformed face because the people were afraid. Paul gives us the reason here in verses 12 and 13 of 2 Corinthians 3. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. What does that mean? Well, in some ways he's saying Moses was being timid, right? He's saying we're bold, not like Moses, who would hide his face behind the veil. So what was he being timid about? Well, ultimately, Moses would veil his face because the glory of his transformed face would begin to fade. It would fade. And he didn't want the Israelites to see that. He wanted to hide that from them. And so after he spoke to them, he put his veil on until he went back in God's presence and was re-transformed and then would come out and show that to them. And what does Paul make of this? Well, that's exactly what he says. He said, you know, Moses, who would put a veil over his face, verse 12, so that the Israelites, or verse 13, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. What does Paul make of this? Well, he sees in this whole affair a very apt illustration of the key differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between the law by itself and the gospel. The transformation brought about by the Old Covenant was temporary and would soon fade, whereas the transformation accomplished in the New Covenant, the gospel, is permanent and only increases. Right, that's what we've seen. It's, we go from one degree of glory to another. Whereas Moses was going from one degree of glory down to another until eventually there was no glory at all. This is exactly what Paul says in this context, verses 7 and 8. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? And verse 11. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Why is the new covenant so much better than the old? Because the transformation brought about by the old was temporary. It was being brought to an end. But the transformation brought about by the new is permanent. And it increases. If this is the case, then why are we so tempted to go back to the law as our source for sanctification? Again, not just the law as, I want to obey this out of gratitude to God by the power of the Holy Spirit, but the law by itself, in our own strength, our own willpower. Well, I think we're so tempted to do that partially because of what we said earlier about our culture being obsessed with immediate results. The law certainly can give immediate results. I've seen it. We can beat people up with the law. We can give them a thorough enough guilt trip every week that they might be able to do better for a couple of days. That's the problem. It's only for a couple of days. They go back. There's no lasting transformation by the law. It's because the law by itself only produces guilt. And guilt is a terrible motivator. In fact, guilt is a demotivator in the long run. We can't operate under pure guilt for long. The transformation brought about by the law, by itself, might be immediate, it might be visible, but it's temporary. It doesn't last. Like Moses' face when he was receiving the law, receiving the old covenant, that transformation fades. We cannot operate under guilt, pure guilt, for long. Eventually we get frustrated, we give up. It's like the scene from Pilgrim's Progress, if you remember, when Faithful is laboring up the hill difficulty. And as he's going, Moses just kind of appears out of nowhere and just starts beating him to the ground, you know, over and over again. Do you remember that? I don't think it actually records it, but he's telling, can't remember the actual pilgrim's name all of a sudden. Christian, right? Yeah, okay. I thought it was a little too obvious, but yeah. He's telling Christian about this and kind of relating his story, his pilgrimage up to that point. But that's what the law does. That's all that Moses by himself, the old covenant does, is just beats us up, beats us down. It cannot produce lasting transformation. It cannot motivate lasting transformation. The problem with the old covenant is that it doesn't come either with the power or with the motivation to keep it. But the new covenant does. The gospel does. Instead of guilt, the gospel motivates sanctification by something far more effective. Gratitude. Love. Love. And as Paul points out, to put it kind of bluntly, the new covenant is better because it comes with the batteries included. It comes with the ability, the power to keep it. The Spirit. The Spirit. Again, not that we don't need the law and the exhortations to obey the law. We just need more than the law. We need the gospel. We need the new covenant, and we need the Spirit who comes with the new covenant. The power of the Spirit to enable this true, permanent, increasing transformation. This is the means of sanctification, beholding the glory of the Lord by doing exactly what we're doing right now. The glory of the Lord is revealed to us primarily in His Word, especially in the preaching of the gospel, and in the visible, tangible representations of the gospel in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. These are the things that God has given to us in this age to help us behold the glory of Christ. They are the ordinary means of grace, and they are the methods that God has chosen to use to work this transformation in us. Yes, they might not seem as exciting as all the other methods out there that people tout. Yes, they might seem to work very, very slowly, painfully slowly. That's why a lot of those methods that other Christian authors and preachers, why they get so much attention, because they seem to produce immediate, visible, big, splashy results. But what's the problem? They don't last. They fade. What we're looking for is this perhaps slow, gradual, but true and lasting transformation that is brought about by the gospel. The only means that God has promised to use for our sanctification is this. The only means that will ever produce a steady, permanent transformation back into His image from one degree of glory to another. If we want true and lasting transformation, if we want sanctification, we must constantly be beholding the glory of the Lord, the mediator of a new and better covenant in His gospel by means of the Word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Bathing all of these means then in humble and fervent prayer that the Spirit will bless these appointed means for our sanctification. It is simply as we gaze at His glory in the gospel that we begin to reflect His glory. And it's only when we see His glory perfectly one day that we will then reflect His glory perfectly. As we're told in 1 John 3:2, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. Why? For we will see Him as He is, beholding the glory of the Lord as it truly is. This is really the doctrine of sanctification in a nutshell. Its nature is transformative and progressive. It's a slow but steady process of transformation back into the image and glory of God that we were created to reflect. The agent of sanctification is the Holy Spirit, the Lord who is the Spirit, upon whose power we must entirely depend as we strive, for strive we must, as we strive confidently and yet dependently for ever greater sanctification. And the means of our sanctification are the ordinary means of grace, the Word, the gospel of Christ in His Word, especially as it is proclaimed, and the Word and the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, bathed in prayer. Those are the means by which we behold our Savior's glory and which God has promised to bless by His Spirit for our sanctification. May God help us to use these means regularly and diligently, and through them transform us into the image of our Lord from one degree of glory to another. Let's pray that He'll do so even now. Father, thank You for this another glorious passage of Your Word, one that we trust You will bless for our sanctification. Father, we do, those of us who are justified, we long to be sanctified. We long to become more of who we are in Jesus Christ, to reflect His glory and so glorify Him in this world. And Father, we pray for any who are not yet justified, who are not yet in this new covenant, who do not have Your Spirit. We pray that their self-driven, self-motivated efforts to reform and transform themselves will fail, and that they'll see that and they'll recognize their need for Jesus Christ and for the Spirit who comes and is given by faith under the new covenant. And then continue that work in all of us. Keep us faithful. Keep us diligent in using those means, especially in seeing and gazing upon the glory of our Savior and the word of His gospel. And bless those means to the end of our transformation, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.